Let's read then from Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. We want to read this story that is seldom understood, I believe, but has so much valuable material in it to teach us about maturing in the Christian faith. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet, not fitting, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great, or it could be translated, mature is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. I wonder, dear friends, if you would really be interviewed on what kind of a Christian you want to be, what your answer would be. If you were interviewed on what kind of marriage you wanted to have, I wonder what your answer would be. As pastors, we, of course, officiate at weddings, and we meet with couples in premarital counseling. And I actually ask this question to couples when I hope to unite them in marriage. I'll say something like this. On a scale of 1 to 10, as we begin premarital counseling, what kind of a marriage would you like? And they all say 10. One young man said, I want a 12. But as a Christian, do you want to be a 10? Do you want to be an excellent, mature Christian that lives wholly and solely for God? Or are you content to be a mediocre Christian? To run the race half-heartedly? You see, that's what happens to many marriages 10 years down the road, 20, 30. People settle for a 5. We don't think about divorcing. But many people settle for a mediocre marriage. And they're content with that. They're like two ships passing in the night. Kind of go their own way. They meet each other's needs a bit. And for the rest, they have their life elsewhere. And you see, it's all too easy for a Christian to be like that. Well, I think I know something of the work of grace in my soul, and I'm Christian enough that I dare to partake of the Lord's Supper, but you're not like we heard this morning. My life is Christ. You're not mature in faith. And that's a problem. Because you see, Christians who have full assurance of faith and live out of that and resonate with joy in the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is their strength, Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, and their salt in the earth and light on the hill, they are much more powerful as sources of good in this miserable, godless, God-hating world than those who go through life in a mediocre kind of way. You see, the point is this: you would say I would not have a good marriage if I signed the paper and I'm just tolerating my spouse and we're learning to get along with each other a little bit and we do the minimum amount for each other. But why is it that we so easily accept Christians who fit kind of a minimal criteria of what it means to be a Christian, who aren't excited about Christ and desirous, earnestly desirous to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I say to you in particular, young people, you got your whole life ahead of you. Jesus Christ is either a hoax, God forbid, and not worth serving, or else he's the living God of heaven and earth. He's your Savior and Lord and your only hope, and he's worth your all. Isn't that where Elijah came to on the mountain with the prophets of Baal and said to the people, if the Lord is God, follow him. Well, if Baal's God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, you've got to follow him. Like Caleb, you've got to follow him fully. He's worth everything. He's worth excellence. He's worth your mature devotion, your mature affection, your mature acts of will, your mature love. He delights in seeing his own image in his own people. And you and I need to serve him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. He's worth everything. That's what this story is all about. Sometimes you read a story in the Bible, a miracle of Jesus, parable of Jesus, an event, an encounter with Jesus, and you scratch your head when you're done. You say, what's that there for? But often, that's a principle of hermeneutics, we call that, a principle of interpretation. You find in the stories, miracles, and parables the solution in the very last verse. That Jesus gives us a hint. Sometimes he explains it directly, of course, like the parable of the sowers. But sometimes at the end, you just find a hint of what that is all about. And that's what you have here. Verse 28, old woman, great or mature is thy faith. That gives us a hint that what Jesus is doing in this strange dialogue with this woman, in which he seems to push her away three times in a row, he's actually maturing her faith through affliction, much like God was doing with Job. At least that was one of the reasons. And that's why Zophar, as we just heard, got it so wrong. Actually, you know, Job's friend said some pretty good things about God. But they didn't have a pastoral heart for the suffering and didn't see how God deals with his people through affliction. And so what I want to do with you this evening is I want to focus especially on verses 23 through 27. We will cover the whole story. But I want to look at this triple trial and how Christ matures our faith through this triple trial. First, by his apparent silence, verse 23. Second, by his apparent rejection, verse 24. And third, by his apparent insult, verse 26. How Christ matures his faith through apparent silence, apparent rejection, and apparent insult. Now, if you consider how this woman comes to Jesus, she's a beggar. She's come earnestly. She comes weepingly. You consider why she comes? She's a daughter who's vexed with the devil. You consider to whom she comes? To Jesus, the one of whom she heard that he opens the eyes of the blind, unstops deaf ears, heals the lame, and is a shepherd who answers before you call, who takes up little sheep in his arms. You're going to say with me, surely the Lord is going to heal this daughter right away. And yet we read these astonishing words, but, the first of three buts, three objections, but he answered her not a word. How strange. Sovereign grace arranged this meeting. Jesus had left Jerusalem with his disciples. They were just about arrested there, and they managed to make it through the crowd. And they went all the way to the northern boundary of Israel to get away from the press. And here they are at Tyre inside the northern boundary of Israel. The woman of Canaan just happens to come down from a foreign territory, and they happen to meet on the northern boundary of Israel. Behold, a woman of Canaan came. Sovereign grace arranged this meeting. Sort of like the meeting with Zacchaeus. He had to stop that way. Or the woman of Samaria. He must needs pass through Samaria to meet the Samaritan woman. It's the same way here. God himself, Jesus himself, arranged this meeting. And then the woman comes and he doesn't answer her. What an objection for this woman. I mean, don't you think that this woman, before she went to Jesus, she probably talked to her neighbors. I mean, obviously she had friends, and she said, you know, I've tried every doctor, and no one can help us. And I've heard about this man named Jesus, this Messiah named Jesus. And I'm going to go to him. And they must have said to her, are you crazy? Don't you know that even if he's God, every God is only a local deity in the world, and he's the Jewish Messiah. He's not going to answer you. You're a heathen woman. You're a Canaanitish woman. You've got no rights to go to Jesus. And she said, well, I'm going to go anyway. And she came. And here she is. And she pours out her heart. And the streets are ringing with her noise, boys and girls. And Jesus doesn't answer a word. Just like her neighbors had said. He's not going to pay attention to you. What an encouragement to doubt, don't you think? What a trial. What an objection. What an affliction in itself. You know, silence is a very hard answer. I've had to counsel marital couples where one person would not talk to another one for days. More than once in my life. I remember counseling one couple where the man said to me, I would just give any amount of money if she'd speak to me when she gets in those frames of mind. He said, I'd rather have her yell at me. I'd rather have her get mad at me. Silence is the worst treatment. You can cut the tension with a knife. I can't stand it. Silence can be a tremendous burden if you love someone. And it can be a tremendous burden if you love God, don't you think? Well, if you don't love God, or if you just give lip service to God, or if you're just a nominal church member, well, as long as God gives me a decent job, gives me a roof over my head, gives me a decent spouse, decent kids, enough money to get by, you know, for the rest, and some health, for the rest, I don't mind if God keeps some distance. I don't want him to get too close, because that's where they're searching in it. I might have to give up things. I might have to change my life. And God can keep his distance, thank you. But if you're a Christian and you love God, you can say with Samuel Rutherford, silence is the bitterest ingredient that the Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow. Or you say with Jeremiah, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer, and the heavens are as brass and cannot come through. Or you cry out with a bride. I sought him but could not find him. I ran through the streets and asked, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And he was not there. Or you learn to cry out with David. Be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Oh, the silence of God. Has it ever been a burden to you? You know, we just heard about Zophar and his judgment of Job, and the silence of God in Job's life was deafening. That was the biggest part of Job's trial. In all the things that he was going through, where was God? And if it's true that a Christian never goes through those things, you'd have to cut out most of the Psalms. You know, you could take all the parts of suffering Christians in the Bible, and if you excise them all and you staple them together, you'd have a little Bible all by itself. The Bible is full, as we just heard, of the sufferings of God's people. But nothing like silence. Boys and girls, if you were gone all day from home, maybe you're at school or maybe you're homeschooled, but maybe you're gone somewhere and you come home, you have a lot to you want to tell your mom, and you run into the house and you start talking to your mom, and your mom is working in the kitchen, and you talk to her and you talk to her, and she doesn't say a word. You say, "Mom, what's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong?" You'd be very sad, wouldn't you? Your mom wouldn't talk to you. Well, why would Jesus not talk to this woman? And why does God often appear to be silent in the life of his people? That's not easy to answer that question. In fact, we never know all the answers. One thing we have to learn in our lives when we walk by faith is that God is so big that God has answers and reasons for things that we just cannot understand. They go above and beyond us. You know, it's like when you're a father and you talk to your five-year-old and he wants to do something and you know it's not good for him, but he doesn't have the capacity to understand it. Aren't you prone to say sometimes when he murmurs and complains, "Look, son, I can't explain it all to you right now, but you're just going to have to trust me. It's not good for you to do this." And you don't really give him a reason because he's not mature enough to cope with it, to understand it. And besides, we can only see just little chunks of our lives at a time. You see, our lives are like big jigsaw puzzles. There's all these interconnecting links. And we men can work with maybe one piece at a time. But you women, I give you credit, you can do two or three or four because God's given you an extra sixth sense or something, I think, for child rearing. But you know, you too can only handle several things at once. You can't multitask 1,000 things at a time. But you see, God sees the end from the beginning. He sees your entire life, all 1,000 pieces. He knows where every piece is going to fit. He's got the whole picture before him from eternity past. He knows what he's doing. And what he does with us in our lives is he empties us through silences and trials and afflictions so that we learn to depend on him and trust him that he knows his own plan. And we learn to trust him in darkness as well as in light, in silence as well as when he speaks. And that's a lifelong lesson. And the more we make progress in it, sometimes the less we think we're making progress in it. Because the more we see of God and his greatness and his purposes, the more we realize how little we understand and how little we really submit without murmuring and trust him completely. And so what does God do? Well, God empties us. God brings us into darkness. God brings us into silence. To mature us. You know, one day Martin Luther was leaving home and he said to his wife, Katie, he said, "Katie, God is so silent to me, I'm afraid he's dead." And that night when Luther came back home, he saw all the shades drawn in the house, which meant someone died. So he burst through the door. He said, "Katie, who died?" She said, "Well, you said this morning, God." And it rebuked him and convicted him. And it broke his unbelief. It was good for him. She was a wise woman. But you see, that still doesn't explain. It still doesn't explain why God would do this. But let me say it this way to you. Though I cannot tell you the 1,000 reasons why, to all the 1,000 jigsaw piece puzzles of your life, why God is doing something, how it's interconnected with everything else, because God only knows that. I can give you, based on the Bible, 2 big pieces in that puzzle. And for the first one, if you just turn with me for a moment to John 11, you'll find it there. John 11, we read that Jesus loved Martha and Mary And Lazarus and her brother, the sister's brother Lazarus, was sick unto death. You remember that story, boys and girls. And then in verse 6, we read these mysterious words. When Jesus heard, therefore, John 11:6, that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. Does that make any sense to you? You love someone? You'd fly across the country as soon as you heard that they were dying to be there as quickly as possible. Jesus is 6 miles away. And he gets the word that the man whom he loves, Lazarus, is dying. And he stays 2 days where he is. Doesn't make any sense to me. Until you read verse 4. Until you read verse 4. When Jesus heard that is, behold, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Ah, there's the secret. There's the secret. That the Son of God might be glorified. In other words, how does Jesus get more glory? By raising healing a sick Lazarus, or by raising a dead Lazarus? Well, it's a rhetorical question. But translate that into your own life today. How does Jesus get more glory in your life? By always answering your prayers right away, as soon as you ask? Or by sometimes bringing you to your wit's end until out of the ashes of your forlorn hope, he springs out with an answer to his prayer when you've given up even praying, and you come to your wit's end in prayer, and then you give him what? All the glory, don't you? You see, it's for the glory of God. So you learn to value and treasure God, and you learn, secondly, this is the second big piece of the puzzle, you learn to grow up spiritually. By learning to trust God, even in the tunnels of life, the dark times, the sad times, the silent times. Think of it this way. Think of a little child, an infant, 9 months old. Oh no, let's go 15 months old. A child is really bonded to mommy. Mommy's going to go to the grocery store. Someone's going to babysit the child. And the child weeps and wails and whines and has a crying fit and a temper tantrum because cannot handle that mommy's going to go away. And is afraid mommy's going to stay away forever. And it's kind of irritating, but you know, you kind of live with it. You don't really spank the child because that child, that's not abnormal behavior for a 15-month-old. The child doesn't have the maturity to understand. Mommy will be out of sight for a while, but mommy's coming back. Now, fast forward. This child is 7 years old. And mother says, I'm going to go to the store, and you stay here, and sister Susan's going to babysit you. And the child begins to weep and wail and whine. You say, we got to take this kid to the doctor. He's not growing up. 7 years old, he ought to know that mommy's coming back. Well, you see, through life's experiences, God takes that baby in grace and begins to mature us so that we learn to cope with times of silence and times of distance and times of coming and going and times when we feel more and we don't feel more. And we learn to walk more by faith. We learn to trust God more in times of darkness than in times of light. It's part of growing up spiritually. Boys and girls, when I was 9 years old, I had a really special trip with my dad. I went from Grand Rapids, Michigan to Hoboken, New Jersey to pick up my grandfather who was coming across the Atlantic Ocean on a boat. And I had never seen the mountains before, and they were beautiful. But suddenly we were going through a long tunnel, and I got a little claustrophobia. And I said to my dad, is this tunnel ever going to end? My dad says, oh yes, son, it'll end. And when it comes to an end, you're going to see, first of all, a little prick of light, and then it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and we're going to break out in the sunshine. You're going to appreciate the sunshine more than ever before. That's exactly what happened. And I thought that was kind of neat. But 10 minutes later, we were in another tunnel. And another, and another, and another, and another, and another. And you see, that's what the Christian life is often like. But the beauty of God's grace is through all these tunnels, when we cry out and don't get answers right away, and it stays dark for a while, somehow mysteriously, as God seems to push us away with one hand, he's secretly drawing us with the other so that we learn to rely upon him, even in life's greatest burdens and sorrows. And when we come out of the tunnel, we treasure the sunshine of his grace more than ever before. And we grow up. O woman, great is thy faith. Because I am working maturation of faith in you, O woman. First through my apparent silence. But secondly, also through my apparent rejection. If you think the silence is mysterious, wait, we get now to verse 24, or verse 23b. The disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying after us." But he answered and said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You might call this double-barreled rejection. First, the disciples reject her. That's even hard to understand, but I guess the only way we can understand it is to remember the disciples are sinners, just like us. They make three huge mistakes here. Three sins, really. First, they're very selfish. They're worried that they're going to get arrested again, like they just about got arrested in Jerusalem, because this woman's making so much commotion. They think someone's going to go out and take them and jail them. And she's just crying after us. You got to get rid of her. We'll get back in the same situation we're just in Jerusalem. They're just thinking about themselves. Second, they've got a poor example here of indifference. They're not caring at all about this woman, at all. Her needs. Very bad under-shepherds. And third, worst of all, they're filled with pride. He said, "She's crying after us." Did you hear her cry after the disciples? I heard her cry after Jesus. They misread the situation. They're too self-centered, focused on themselves. But okay, we understand that. They're mere men. What about Jesus? "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she wasn't from the house of Israel. She wasn't a sheep. She was lost, so she had one of the three criteria. But it seemed to be a rejection, don't you think? Jesus finally speaks, and he speaks words of rejection. What a trial. Now, what would you do at this point if you were that woman? Well, I think you'd turn around and go home, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, if you won't hear me and you won't listen to me and you finally do listen, you finally do speak, you just reject me, then I don't need you either. I'm going to go my own way. Thank you. But you see, true faith can never say that. Never say that to Jesus, because true faith can never turn its back on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of faith. And besides, this woman has nothing to go back to but a demon-possessed daughter. She needs Jesus. She really needs Jesus. And you see, it's the same way with a sinner, with a lost sinner. A sinner who comes to Jesus by faith and cries out after him can never turn his back on him, because a sinner needs him. No matter how he deals with me, I have no place to go. "Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I need thee, Lord." So this woman can't go home. Going home is no option. Turning our backs upon the Lord is never an option. So now, what to do? What to do when you feel rejected, when you feel placed outside? What do you do? Well, look at verse 25. Then, I just love these simple words. You know, the Bible often understates things. This is a miracle, friends. Then came she. Then, when she's rejected, disciples are saying, get her out of here. Jesus is saying, it's only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she comes and she falls at his feet and she worships him. And she says, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. It's beautiful. Only grace can do this. And this is part of the whole maturation process. Even her prayer has matured tremendously. Look at prayer number one compared to prayer number two. Prayer number one is verse 22. Have mercy on me, O Lord, the son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And prayer number two, Lord, help me. Quite a difference. What's the difference? Well, there's a difference in a way she addresses the Lord. Did you notice the first one? O Lord, thou son of David. Son of David is a Messiah title. Now, this is absolutely stupendous. And this gives us a hint that this woman actually had the seed of saving faith in her heart when she came to Jesus, because she called upon him as the Messiah. When there were many people that were following him, many Jews who are marveling at the works he was doing, and they just thought he was Jesus of Nazareth, just some self-proclaimed prophet who seemed to have some pretty remarkable gifts. But this woman saw him as the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the consolation of Israel, son of David. O Lord, thou son of David, she says. But how could Jesus reject her, though? Well, Calvin helps us here. Calvin has some really good insights. He says we need to make a distinction in Jesus' earthly ministry between his prophetical work and his own personal ministry to the Jews as he sojourned on earth, and his priestly ministry, which would soon go out to all the nations, and he would die and rise again, and ascend back to his Father in heaven, and send his Holy Spirit, and the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile would be broken down, and the Spirit would be poured out, and the heathen would be brought in. So Calvin says this. It's as if Jesus warns her that she's acting out of turn by trying to raid the table in the middle of the supper. What does Calvin mean by that? Well, he's saying Jesus, in his earthly ministry, which is confined almost exclusively to the Jews, he's in Israel. He's ministering to the Jews for 3 years. That ministry is going to have worldwide ramifications, but this woman is coming too early. He's just feeding his own people around a table. And there's not a place yet for the Gentiles at that table. It's a Jewish ministry. So she calls upon him as the Messiah of the Jews, the son of David. She's actually excluding herself because she's a heathen woman. I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in my Jewish, prophetical, earthly ministry of 3 years, this short period of time, in order to prepare for a worldwide ministry as the priest of priests and the king of kings and the prophet of prophets. How much of this woman understood, we don't know. Probably not very much. But do you notice in the second prayer, she drops the title, thou son of David. She just says, Lord. As if she says, Lord, I'm not sure I understand exactly everything you're saying, but this I know, you're the Lord of heaven and earth, and I appeal to you. Help me. I can't do without you, Lord. And the beautiful thing about her prayer is not only that it's reduced down to just this, Lord, she appeals to him as the Lord of heaven and earth, but also her daughter falls out of her prayer. Lord, help me. I say that's a beautiful thing. For this reason, when we have great troubles and trials with our children, God uses that to mature our faith. And he deals with us through our children in remarkable ways, particularly through trials with them. So how many parents here tonight are just perfect parents? You never had any trial with any of your children? No one. No one, of course not. Only perfect parents I know are those that don't have kids yet. You see, when you have children, you have trials. They have their own wills. You've got to train them, mold them. You come into conflicts, difficulties, challenges. Could it be that one reason the Lord gives us children, one among many, not only to continue his covenant faithfulness, I mean, that's a huge reason, but could it be one of the side benefits of having children is to mature our faith? You moms, you know what it's like to be home with a fussy, whiny children all day long sometimes. And don't you just go around the house sometimes and say, oh, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Help me. And don't you find it fascinating in the gospel that when parents bring their children to Jesus, that often Jesus takes the focus, the spotlight off the child and focuses it on the parent. And deals with the parent first and then heals the child. Remember Mark 9, the father of the demoniac boy? Father comes to Jesus, says, Lord. And the boy's foaming on the ground right in front of him. He's having some kind of seizure. And he's saying, Lord, if thou canst do anything to help us, help this boy. And Jesus takes that spotlight and turns it right on the man. And he said, all things are possible to him that believes. And suddenly, the man cries out with tears. He says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You see, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking that spotlight off of that child, demon-possessed child. He's turning to this woman. He says, I'm going to mature your faith. And she feels it. She feels it even through his apparent rejection. And she says, Lord, help me. And in this three-word prayer, it's so simple. A three-year-old can pray it. A 95-year-old is not beyond it. In this three-word prayer, you have everything you need in a prayer. You know, I talked boys and girls this morning about a necklace. Well, let's go back to that necklace. Lord is one word. It reaches up into the heavens. Me is like another little link in that chain that reaches down into the hellishness of my sin and my need. And the word help, it's like a little link that links the word Lord to the word me. It brings them together, Lord and me. Lord, help me. Help is a word of mediation. In the Psalms we read, thou hast laid help upon one who is mighty, referring to Jesus. John Bunyan makes much of that in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that story, boys and girls? I hope you've all read it. If you haven't, you have your mom and dad read it to her. You read it. It's a great book. And John and Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is running away from the city of destruction, from this world. He's running to the celestial city, which is heaven. And he falls into the slough of despond with a big burden of sins on his back, and he can't get out. And he struggles with his sins. He can't find a way of salvation for himself. It's getting harder and harder. And then a man comes along and he pulls him out. And you know what that man's name is? It's help. And Bunyan says in the marginal note, help is Jesus. Lord, help me. Everything's there. The gospel's there. The Savior's there. Lord, help me. You know, some of our best prayers are our very shortest ones. Some of our best prayers, said Samuel Rutherford, are wordless prayers. He said, God hears heart groans even better than he hears words sometimes. You can just sigh. Or sometimes you can't get beyond the word Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. Lord, help me. What's Jesus doing? He's maturing your faith. And you notice what else it says. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. She worshiped him. That's beautiful. The word worship is a beautiful word. In Greek, it comes from two words, actually. Pros and kaneo. Pros means towards. Kaneo means to kiss. To kiss towards. The idea is all my affections go out. All my will. All my internal being goes out to thee, Lord. I adore you. I worship you. I treasure you. I want to live for you. See, this woman is maturing right there in the spot as Jesus is dealing with her. She came with a seed of worship in her heart, but her main concern when she came was her daughter. Now she comes worshiping him in the midst of trial. And she says, Lord, help me. I just want to ask you the question, and I'm asking myself at the same time. When we get into the biggest trials we've ever had to face in life, and I face some pretty big ones, and I'm sure you have as well, are there times when, even though the circumstances don't change at all, that you just worship God and just simply cry out, Lord, help me? And taste a sweetness in worshiping God in the midst of affliction that goes deeper than anything you've ever tasted of communion with God in the midst of prosperity. Or let me say it another way. Where would you be in your life without God's afflictions? You'd probably be spoiled children, self-centered, not mature. You know, my dad died. I hinted at that the other night. He died on the pulpit. He just fell over and went straight from the pulpit to glory. He was 72. And my mother told me this a year later. She said, I miss Dad every day. But I can't wish him back for two reasons. I can't wish him back because he's far better off than he'd ever be on earth. But also I can't wish him back because I cannot deny that God has used the loss of my dear husband to draw me closer to him. And that's worth more than anything in the world. It's worth more than anything in the world. You know, boys and girls, there was once a girl who was 7 years old, and she was converted under George Whitfield's preaching. And then she got very sick, and she was on her deathbed. And her dad was an unbeliever, but her dad loved her. And he sat by her side, and he saw her going down, down, down. She was going to die. And he said to her, oh, honey, don't you wish you could just stay on with us and live with us? She said, no, Daddy. And he said, why not? Oh, Daddy, she said, for two reasons. The first reason is I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's big God and be with him. But the second reason, Daddy, is I've noticed ever since I've been sick, you're beginning to pray and you're getting closer to God. And Daddy, if it takes my death to bring you to God, it's worth the price. You see, anything that brings us closer to God. Hard as it is. Is worth the price. She worshipped him. Far more mature now than she ever would have been without that demon-possessed daughter. She worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. Now you say, well, now Jesus is ready to deliver her. Not quite yet. One more trial. One more but. Verse 26. But he answered and said, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. What? The Jews called the Gentiles dogs in those days as a term of reproach. It's like calling someone a pig today. Don't ever do it, boys and girls. It's rude. It's insulting. So first Jesus appears to be silent, then he appears to reject her, and now he appears to insult her. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he say such a thing? Well, that's a difficult question too, isn't it? But you need to understand something here. You need to understand something important, actually. This woman, so far, has not yet admitted her own sinfulness. She understands, of course, she has no natural rights. She's a Syrophoenician. She has no religious rights. She's a Gentile. She has no citizenship rights. She's a Canaanite. But she hasn't become a vile sinner before God. Totally unworthy. She hasn't said yet, like Asaph, I was as a beast before thee. I deserve nothing but death and hell. And so Jesus comes and he seems to insult her. How is she going to handle this test now? She passed the first two tests with flying colors. How is she going to do with this test? Is she going to say like Abner, am I a dog's head, and get angry and turn away and go back home? No, of course not. Because faith never turns its back on the Lord. Martin Luther said, she responds masterfully, ensnaring Christ in his own words. Then he adds this, he who loves to be so ensnared. And she says, truth, Lord. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. I'm a filthy beast. I'm undeserving. I'm unclean. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Oh, Lord, I don't want to be a Jewish child sitting around that table. I don't want to interrupt the meal. I don't want to take rights that don't belong to me. All I ask is that you're now on the borders of Israel, in Tyre and Sidon. I just ask that you drop over a few leftover crumbs across that border unto this Gentile heart. Surely you have a few crumbs in your bounty, in your generosity, in your glorious being. Lord, give me a few crumbs. You call me a dog. Give me a dog's portion. And I'll be satisfied. Because if it comes from you, Lord, a few crumbs are like big loaves of bread. If it's the smallest thing and it's from you, it will mean everything to me. Truth, Lord. I'm a dog. Yet, the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What's Jesus doing? He's maturing her faith. Maturing her faith. She begins to understand now that anything from Jesus is worth everything for her soul. You know what it's like as a parent? You have a child, and the child gets to be about 3 years old, and the child draws this really ugly picture. It doesn't make any sense, and you can't even know what it is, and the colors are overlapping each other. I mean, it's really ugly. If it was another kid that brought it to you, you wouldn't know what to say, because, I mean, there's nothing attractive about it whatsoever. But your child brings it to you and gives it to you as a present. You say, it's beautiful. And you hang it up in your study and you post it. You show other people. It's great. Because it's from my child. Well, when something comes to you from God, it's always beautiful to you. When you know it's from God. When you know it's in the favor of God. Even if it's small. Even if it's too small to mention to other people. It's precious to you. Because it comes from God. And you love him. And you love him. So you say, truth, Lord. I don't deserve anything. I deserve nothing but hell and death. Everything above ground, as someone once said to me, 'tis the mercy of the Lord. And when it comes from God, you rejoice. Truth, Lord. Yet. You know, this is really the way to pray. This is the way to wrestle with God, like Job would later do. We're talking about Job tonight. Job 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would fill my mouth with arguments and order my cause before him. And he would try me, and I would come forth as gold. Truth, Lord, yet. There is such a thing as holy argumentation with the Lord, holy wrestling with the Lord. This woman is a New Testament Jacob, and she's saying, I will not let thee go until thou bless me also. And so that's the way to pray sometimes, isn't it? Truth, Lord, I'm poor, but thou art the rich one who became poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in thee. Truth, Lord, I'm weak, but thou art the strong one. Truth, Lord, I'm foolish, but thy name is wisdom. Truth, Lord, I'm blind, but thou hast eyesight for the blind. Truth, Lord, yet. She argues from the truth. She argues from her discouraging position. She's but a dog. But she argues for blessing, being a dog. And she argues by taking the Lord at his own word. And this is a beautiful thing. You need to understand this, that in Old Testament days, all dogs were wild. Big dogs, little dogs, all wild. Nobody had a pet dog, boys and girls. New Testament times, people were taking little dogs into their home. Not the big ones, just the little ones as pets. And there's a Greek way you can say this with a little suffix that means little. Some languages have that. The Dutch language, by the way, has that. If you say kind, that means child. If you say kindja, J-E on the end, it means little child. Greek has something like that. That's why the New King James Version translates this, little dogs. You see, Jesus says it's not fitting to give the bread to little dogs. So he's actually calling her like a pet dog. And you see, she grasps at that word and she says, Lord, if an earthly master, even an ungodly earthly master, is not so hard that he won't give at least a few crumbs to his earthly dog, surely, Lord, even if your mission is to the Jews, surely you're not so hardened in all your generosity, in all your universal capability as Lord of heaven and earth, that you wouldn't give a few crumbs to this Gentile dog. That's how she perseveres. And a good part of maturing in our faith is that we learn to persevere with the Lord. We don't just knock once and go away. A mature saint knows what it means to be a beggar at the throne of grace, a spiritual beggar, knocking on, pressing on, waiting on the Lord. Speaking of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a wonderful story in the second section about Mercy traveling with Christiana and the boys. You remember that Mercy was not let in. Christiana and the boys were let in. And Mercy just keeps on knocking and knocking and knocking. And then finally, the door is open and she's let in. You see, God is sovereign. He deals with one person different than another. Sometimes and even within one person's life, sometimes he answers our prayers right away. Sometimes he takes a long time. But mature faith keeps on knocking. Mature faith doesn't let the Lord alone. John Bunyan, who authored Pilgrim's Progress, once made a list of his top 10 sins. He wanted it. It's kind of like for a prayer diary. So he could pray against those sins. And near the top of the list, I can't remember if it's 4 or 5, but it's pretty high. He said, I just sometimes pray once and I leave the Lord alone. It's kind of like a salesman who comes to your door. You hear the doorbell ring, you get up, you move over to the door, and you open the door and the guy's already half gone. He only rang the doorbell once. He's halfway over to the neighbor. You shut the door. You turn to your wife and you say, ah, must have just been a salesman. He rang the bell only once. You don't bother. You see, the Lord tests us and tries us many times in our lives so that we wait on him and we become spiritual beggars and we press on and we won't take no for an answer. We trust him. And we continue to plead with him. I got to tell you one more story, boys and girls. I hope you don't forget this one. This happened to my dad when he was 9 years old. They lived in a very little house, just 2 rooms, probably no bigger than your double car garage. And there was a train tracks that went by in the backyard, and the train would often stop there, and beggars would get off the train and come to the door and ask for some food. And one day a beggar came to the front door, and my dad answered the door, and the beggar said, "I need a sandwich." And so my dad went to my grandmother and said, "There's a beggar on the door, and he needs a sandwich." Oh, my grandmother said, you just tell him we're just as poor as he is. So my dad went to the door, and he said, "We're just as poor as you are." And he went to shut the door, but the beggar stuck his foot in the door, and my dad couldn't shut it. And the beggar looked down at my dad, and my dad looked up, and the beggar said, "One slice of bread." Well, my dad didn't know what to do, so he went to my grandma. He said, "The beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread." Oh, my grandma said, "He's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich." You see, that's what God does with us sometimes, doesn't he? We beg, we stick our foot in the beggar's door. We say, "Lord, I won't let thee go till thou bless me." And Genesis 32 says, when Jacob said that, it's so simple, it's so beautiful, it's so powerful. "And he blessed him there." Do you know what it is to stick your foot in the beggar's door? And keep on keeping on, not letting the Lord alone, trusting him in darkness and in light. Believing what Psalm 139 says, "Darkness and light are both alike unto thee, O Lord." Well, now she passes the third test. Now Jesus says, "O woman." Then Jesus says, after this marvelous answer, "O woman, mature is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." It's as if Jesus reached into his pocket and took out a bundle of keys to the storehouse of his grace. And he said, "Woman, you can go open the door. You can take anything you want." And she went in and she took out two loaves of bread, one for herself, I'm speaking figuratively, of course, one for herself, one for her daughter. And she went home, and her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And the Greek word for wholeness actually means a well-rounded wholeness. It doesn't mean just whole physically, spiritually as well. And you can imagine they must have talked about Jesus right away, and her mother must have explained to her everything. And God made everything well. It's almost a type, isn't it? It's almost like a little shadow of the future for believers when they meet their children in glory and see them completely whole. What a future, what a blessing, made whole from that very hour. Sometimes I think of Hezekiah. You ever think of him? Prayed all his lifetime, no doubt, for Manasseh, that godless son. And those prayers are laying there as Hezekiah enters into glory. And 15 years later, after he dies, God has Manasseh thrown into a prison, brings him to repentance, and he gets converted. And Hezekiah sees Manasseh coming into glory. Can you imagine the joy of meeting your children on the right side of Jesus in heaven one day? "I got no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth," said John. Well, the beauty of heaven is that you see your children walk in truth in perfection forever. Now this woman, let me bring this to a close. This woman puts us to shame. She heard a few rumors about Jesus. She believes he's the Messiah. She comes, she exercises faith, she won't let him go. Some of us have heard thousands of sermons and we let the Lord go so easily. Let this woman convict you and stir you up and bring you back to Jesus and say, "Lord, whatever happens in my life, please use it to mature my faith, because that is more important than being delivered from my affliction." Oh, if we could only believe that all the time. But maybe you will say, let this be the last question that we want to raise here. Maybe you will say, but how could the Lord show all this mercy and all this grace if he came to minister to the Jews? She's a Gentile. She's undeserving. She's a sinner. How could she receive everything like this? Well, did you notice at the beginning of my sermon that my three points were apparent silence? I didn't say real silence. Apparent rejection and apparent insult. You see, this woman could receive all these things because Jesus bore the real silence on the cross of Calvary. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his father answered him, not a word. Jesus bore the real rejection. His father didn't push him away with one hand and draw him with the other. He pushed him away with both hands. Luther called him the greatest sinner who ever lived, who never sinned. Luther meant by that, he's taking the place of sinners. He bore the hell. He bore the rejection. Absolute objection. Rejection. Like no one else has ever borne it. And he bore the insult. If you're the Messiah, come down from the cross and save us. They slapped him, spit him in the face, blindfolded him, prophesy. Who smote you? Crowned him with thorns, put on a purple robe. Because he endured the real silence, the real rejection, the real insult for hell-worthy sinners. This Gentile woman, for Christ's sake, could receive full loaves of bread, healing of her daughter, and the maturation of her own soul. You today can receive that as well. And you can receive it more and more as you go to the Messiah for the Messiah's sake. Plead his bounty. Stick your beggar's foot in the door and don't let him go till he blesses you. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee that thou art a God who not only saves and makes sinners fall in love with Jesus so that Christ becomes our life and death becomes our gain, but thou art also the God who will mature our faith and prepare us for the realm of glory, that we may be matured and sanctified through life's trials and afflictions to become more like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, continue to do that work in us and for us to thy own honor and glory. We ask thy benediction upon this lovely congregation, the pastors, the people. Help them, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. And we lift up again Maggie's parents and loved ones in that challenging day tomorrow. Oh God, may this story tonight be of great encouragement to them. Give them crumbs from the Master's table tonight and tomorrow that may be like burgeoning loaves of bread, and that they may rejoice in the midst of suffering with thy bounty and thy generosity from thy word. Help them to look up to Jesus. Help them not to let go of him. Help them not to turn their backs upon thee, but help them to cling to thee and to say, Lord, help me. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.